Creed in particular. And this morning, the article of the forgiveness of sins. We say, I believe the forgiveness of sins. What do we mean when we say that? So that is the question and answer 56 this morning that we consider, that Paul leads us to an understanding of this with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So please respond to this question, question 56, page 28 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. As you can see from the order of, outline, that this morning we're going to consider point one, and I've listed for you there three subpoints to guide our thinking, and then tonight, the Lord willing, point number two, also with three subpoints to guide our consideration tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, our text being the last verses 18 to 21. Hear now God's holy word. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And once again, the words of our text. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We truly trust God will bless the reading and consideration of His Word to our hearts and lives on this day. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most powerful expressions of love that any one of us could ever receive is when we are forgiven by one against whom we have sinned. When we are forgiven by one whom we have offended. A most powerful expression of love when that very one against whom we have sinned affects reconciliation. Now we know what reconciliation means. It is to reestablish friendly relations between two sides that are estranged from each other, that are separated from each other because something has gone bad between the two. One side has hurt or offended the other. Boys and girls, maybe you have had a fight with your best friend and this one that you really couldn't do without. You had to talk to them every day. You had to see them every day. And now you don't see them. You don't talk to them. You have nothing to do with them. A hurt or an offense has taken place which has caused some sort of a great divide, a horrible chasm, an unbelievable separation. And reconciliation then is to come back together again. It is to get along once again. It is to have fellowship once again. It is to go from being enemies with one another once again to being friends with one another. And you see, dear people of God, when reconciliation, when the closing of that separation takes place because the offended party says to you or to me, I forgive you and I will never ever hold against you what you did to me, then with that one, you are able to go on as if it never happened. You are able to go forward in peace. How wonderful that is. And I suspect that most, if not all of us, have experienced this kind of a reconciliation at some point in time, especially for those of us who are married. That when we have hurt or offended our wives or our husbands, and that reconciliation takes place. Sadly, though, and I think we all know this to be true as well, sadly, we rarely, if ever, do this perfectly with each other, do we? Because even though it's hard to remember our own sin, or let me put it the other way, it is so easy to forget, it is so easy to overlook our own sin, to treat it as if it never happened. It's hard to remember our own sin. It is very, very easy to remember the sin of another, especially when it was against us. It's very easy to remember the offense of another that was caused against us. It's hard to forget the sin or offense of another. But there is one. There is one who does forgive perfectly. There is one who does reconcile completely with absolutely no lingering ill will or feelings that would remain. And of course, I trust that this is no surprise to any one of us because of our confession. That one is God. That one is our holy, 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 almighty God, triune God. And how wonderful, beloved, because this is a reconciliation with Him that we all, each and every one of us, without exception, needs. When we confess, I believe the forgiveness of sins, implicit, implied in that confession is the confession that I need it. I believe the forgiveness of sins, and I need the forgiveness of sins. Now, this article we know is found in the third section, at what we call the third section of the Apostles' Creed, that section which is under the title or umbrella, the Holy Spirit and sanctification. But it's also found, notice, in connection with the Holy Catholic Church, which we said last week is the communion of saints. And now we can add to that, that this is a communion, it is a community of those who are forgiven, of those who have been reconciled to God. Otherwise, we couldn't be the Holy Catholic Church. We couldn't be the communion of the saints. But we are, by the grace of God, a community of those who are forgiven. And indeed, it's a fitting place for this article because Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 makes it clear that there is another connection between the forgiveness of sins and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the connection is that the message of forgiveness, the ministry of reconciliation, has been given by God to the church, to the church as she exists on this earth, to the church in her visible form, to the true church, God has given this message of forgiveness, the ministry of reconciliation, to the church to proclaim, to preach, to tell about. And you see, beloved, that is then part of the proof. It is powerful proof, if I may put it that way, that the sinner's reconciliation with God is true. It is a fact. Remember, we say, I believe a holy Catholic Church. I believe the communion of saints. I believe the forgiveness of sins. In other words, I believe all of these things are true. I believe that all of these things are a fact. And the fact that God has given the ministry of forgiveness, the message of forgiveness, the ministry of reconciliation to the church to proclaim is proof that it is true. It is a fact because he has given this message to his ambassadors to be preached. Now, boys and girls, an ambassador is one who speaks, who goes to another on behalf of one who is above that one. He appears on behalf of that one. He speaks on behalf of that one. And the word that Paul uses for ambassador was the word that was used for the emperor. And therefore, the ambassador of the emperor would go to the citizens, therefore, and he would appear with the authority of the emperor, and he would speak on behalf of the emperor. And therefore, to reject the ambassador of the emperor was to reject the emperor himself. God has given his word, his message, to his ambassadors, to the true church, to his gospel ministers, to the elders of his church, and then even in a sense to each and every one of his people as we are out there in the world. And to reject the ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ, for us to reject the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithful ministers is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this message, beloved, is to be ongoing. It is to be never-ending. And we are to never become weary of hearing it, on the one hand because of our ongoing sin, as we'll touch on more tonight, the Lord willing. But also because, and most important, this is the heart of the gospel. The ministry of reconciliation, beloved, is to undergird all of our preaching and teaching, because where it is missing, people are being cheated. Because this is the only way of hope. This is the purpose for which our Lord Jesus Christ came. And therefore, Paul teaches us that the church's task is to be always proclaiming the glorious message of reconciliation. And the Catechism, again, helps us to understand what God's Word teaches that this reconciliation looks like. It is quite unbelievable in one sense, yet it is oh so very beautiful, wonderful. Proclaiming the glorious message of reconciliation, first of all and only this morning, with its divine accomplishment. Verse 18 begins again, all this is from God, pointing to what Paul had just said before, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Then he goes on to tell what it is. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. All this is from God. And again, Paul is referring to what he had just talked about. He is talking about the change in believers, that believers are new creations in Christ, new creatures in Christ. Those who now live unto Christ, those who are controlled, or as another translation says, constrained by his love. And all of that, really it's a summary, but all of that is the result of God reconciling us to himself, which again is the work of God in Christ. A divine accomplishment, the work of God in Christ. Paul here points to Jesus as God himself and as the only mediator between God and man. Yet it is his work, it is God's work as the offended one. As the offended one. Now, beloved, that ought to mean something to us. That ought to strike us in a particular way. We know that Scripture calls us that if we know that someone is upset with us, we are to go to that one. But it also says in Matthew 18, if someone has sinned against us, we are to go and show that one their sin. And if they don't listen, take another, and so forth. Yeah, but that's not often how we treat it, do we? That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. But so often, how often isn't it true that when somebody sins against us, when somebody offends us, our attitude is no. They're the one that caused the problem. They're the one that caused the irreconciliation. They're the one that caused the separation. If they want to make things right with me, they have to come to me. That's not what the Bible says. That's not the pattern that God Himself set for you and me. It's the work of God in Christ as the offended one. Again, this irreconciliation, if I can call it that, this chasm that sin created, is not because God offended man. It's not because God sinned against man. Not at all. The complete opposite. It's because man in Adam offended God. It's because man sinned against God. God is the offended one. So often we don't treat Him that way. Our society, even many in the evangelical church, would say that, well, we ought to be offended because of what God requires of us. Isn't He a little bit stern? God is the offended one. He is holy and righteous and pure. He created man good and in His own image. He is the one whose holiness, as we know from Isaiah chapter 6, is terrifying in the light of our unholiness. So much so that Isaiah couldn't say anything else but, woe is me. I am undone. God is the offended one. We in Adam were not satisfied. We in Adam wanted more. We fell away. We ran away. We violated the holiness with which God had created man. We are the offender. David makes that clear, both that God is the offended one and that we are the offender in Psalm 51 when he says, against you, you only have I sinned. By nature, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are objects of wrath because we have offended God. We are sinners who caused separation from God's favor. We became God's enemies not because of Him, but because of you and me. And this is why it is so very amazing, beloved, that this divine accomplishment is the work of God in Christ, again, as the offended one, for the offenders. We should have come to Him. But instead, as Paul says, He was reconciling the world to Himself. Now we need to understand here that Paul is not talking, he is not teaching universalism, but when he says world, he's talking about the world of mankind, of sinful mankind, in contrast to the world of animals and plants and that which is not sinful, but the world of sinners and reconciling those for whom Jesus came. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, while we were still sinners, beloved, while we were in the very act of offending Him, while we were doing our utmost to show how much we hate Him, Christ died for us. We, sinful man, we should have come on our knees in sorrow. We should have taken the initiative, begging and pleading with God to forgive us and to take us back. But instead, because that could never be, instead, He came to us. He came to us in His one and only Son, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, who was hated, who was rejected, who was crucified, and now because of what He has already done, the Holy Spirit still today regenerates those for whom Jesus came. And we do come. We do come. Drawn by the Holy Spirit, pleading on the basis of what Jesus Christ has already done for us. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. pleading on the basis of what Christ has already done as he accomplished a work of satisfaction. It is the work of God in Christ, and it is the work, a work of satisfaction. God, or Jesus, satisfied the wrath and the justice of God that was against our sin. The anger of God that was against you and me, that anger is no more because of our Lord Jesus. He satisfied the wrath and justice of God by his obedience, through his passive obedience. The answer 56 begins again, I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Because of the atonement, pointing to Christ's work on the cross. Boys and girls, Jesus gave himself over to wicked men. He gave himself over to suffer for sin. He gave himself over to be tortured and to suffer God's eternal wrath against your sin and my sin. He gave himself over to death. He was obedient all the way to death. And therefore, our confidence is that God in Christ will never hold against me any of my sins. Or as the older version says, he will no more remember my sin against me. And it's not because God sweeps our sin under the carpet. It's not because he just treats them as if they never happened. Not at all. It's because he held my sin against Christ. He remembered my sin. He remembered all of it against Christ. Verse 21 again, for our sake, he that is God the Father made him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus Christ paid the penalty that was against your sin and my sin. It's a payment, beloved, that God would not be satisfied without. And it's a payment that we could not ever live without. And he could only do this because of his active obedience. Verse 21 goes on, so that in him, in Christ, we might become, we could say, who knew sin completely, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How is it possible to become the righteousness of God in Christ? Well, only because of his perfect righteousness. Only because our Lord Jesus was perfectly obedient to the law of God, a perfect obedience which qualified him to give his life, to shed his perfect, priceless blood for you and me. He alone, beloved, is the perfect and acceptable sacrifice for sin. We say that, we know that, but does it really sink in that absolutely nothing else would do or could do? And therefore, maybe we ought to ask ourselves, if sin is not so bad as some would have us to believe, again, even in the broader evangelical church, if sin is not so bad, would God have sent his only begotten Son? Would he have planned it from before the foundation of the world? Would he have sent his Son to suffer to the full extent that our Lord Jesus suffered? If sin was not so bad, would the price have been so very high that there's absolutely nothing on this earth, even created by God himself, that could pay that price? Sin is that bad. And through Jesus Christ alone, beloved, as he suffered and died for sin, Paul says God was reconciling the world to himself, because our Lord's work was also a work of substitution, a work of satisfaction, and a work of substitution. Again, we see that in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, boys and girls and young people in athletics, we don't like substitutions, especially if we are the one who is taken out of the game and somebody else is put in our place. Very simply, that's what substitution is, that one takes the place of another. Again, this is a substitution, beloved, that one wouldn't live with. One wouldn't live without it if it had never happened. Christ was made to be sin. Boys and girls, it doesn't mean that he was made to be a sinner in himself. It doesn't mean that he became guilty in himself. He did not know, he did not have sin by experience, but he took responsibility for it, and he came to know by experience the wrath and the punishment of God against sin that he never committed, against your sin and mine. As the penalty, as the curse, as the guilt of our sin was placed upon Him. And again, beloved, that is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Galatians 3, verse 13, He became a curse for us. And one more, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And that points to the second part of that great exchange, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, the second part of answer 56, rather, on the one hand, He will never hold against me any of my sin or my sinful nature. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. Again, we'll touch a little more tonight, the Lord willing, on that last phrase especially. But on the cross, beloved, God was not counting men's sins, your sins and my sins, as those who would believe by the grace of God. He was not counting men's sins against them. But He was counting them against Christ. And as He did, and as Christ was taking that, He was earning forgiveness. He took what was verifiably and without a doubt ours, all of it. Because if even one sin would remain, beloved, we could only be under God's wrath. If even one sin remained, we could only be eternally separated from God. But He took what was verifiably and without a doubt ours, every last bit of it, and that resulted in our forgiveness by God. He gave that which belonged to Him alone, a status of perfect righteousness in the sight of God, so that eternal separation from God might be transformed to eternal life with God. Beloved, that's the glorious message of reconciliation that must be preached. That whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of their sins are forgiven, and they will be saved. And to aid us along, our Lord Jesus Christ has not only given us that word to be preached, He has given it to us before our very eyes. As we gaze upon this table, beloved, we ought to see, I hope you see. I hope that you are able to identify this prepared table as the table of reconciliation. That you are able to recognize as you gaze upon it, that which was rightly ours, He took upon Himself in order to give to us that which was rightly His. And indeed, there is to be a gracious application, which is our second point for tonight. But just in closing, there is a gracious application. It's as if our Lord Jesus Christ says, this is what I have done. And then He turns and looks at you and me and says, it's all for you. Trust in me, He says. That's the message of reconciliation. That's the comfort that you and I are able to have by the grace of God. That's the faith which our God has promised to strengthen through the preaching of His Word. And as we come together in faith to participate in the Lord's Supper. I would invite you to turn with me now in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 156. Page 156. And as you are turning there, I'd like to say to our visitors this morning, we do welcome you. We are indeed so very grateful that you are here this morning, that God has brought you to be with us. And on behalf of the elders of this church, of this congregation, we also want to thank you for understanding our desire to care for you and to care for the Lord's table as God has called us to do, and we do thank you as well for respecting our practice of doing so. Indeed, the Lord's table, we know, assures us that our union and our communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it truly is only for those who truly believe in Him and trusting that His perfect righteousness and finished sacrifice, that in that He is satisfied for all of our sins, as we have heard, and that He has secured our eternal salvation. And therefore, this table is for those who are indeed truly sorry for their sins, whose confidence for salvation is in Christ alone, and who therefore desire into the strength of the Holy Spirit to lead a godly life. And again, because that message of reconciliation has been given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God expects His people to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before Him and before His people. So if in sincerity of heart you are able to say all of this is true of you and you are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, we heartily welcome you to join us as a congregation at the table of our Lord. If any of these things are not true of you, we humbly ask that you would allow the trays to pass by and to refrain from partaking. Page 156, partway down the second column as we consider the formulary this morning. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, This is My body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of Me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, This do in remembrance of Me, He ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and a visible proclamation of His death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that He took upon Himself our flesh and blood, and that He bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that He came to earth to bring us to heaven, that He was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that He endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through Him, and that He was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by Him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By His Holy Supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to His covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as His children for the sake of His Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, He gives us His life-giving Spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus He unites us with Himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of His sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as He unites us with Himself, He strengthens the bond of communion between us, His children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of His return. Since He commanded us to do this until He comes, the Lord assures us that He will come again to take us to Himself. Hence, as we commune with Him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold Him face to face and rejoice in the glory of His appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what He has promised. Let us draw near to his table, then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, with one accord we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace, but most of all we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We humbly ask, gracious Father, that you would give to us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And grant to us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us in the newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children, and lift our hearts to yourself, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.